But they're political questions in that they want to satisfy Rome for both of these groups. And when these people come to Jesus, they come with him, as it says, to trap him in his talk. We've seen that they couldn't just openly arrest Jesus because they were scared of the crowds. But they're still coming towards Jesus in front of the crowds. And it's these crowds which are giving pause to their plans to arrest Jesus. So when they come towards Jesus, they have malicious intents. But they have to have a trap which is well disguised, a plan, a plot, a scheme which is so well disguised that Jesus just won't be able to recognise what's going on. And what better way to distract a teacher from their purpose than flattery? When I was in school, we had a relief teacher come in every now and then. And she used to play cricket in the Australian women's cricket team. And when we found that out, and that she just loved to talk about cricket rather than do the coursework, we would do everything we could to get her talking about cricket. We'd tell her how good she must have been to be able to play in the cricket team for Australia, representing her country, let alone her state. That's awesome. We'd just fill her pride with these things. And it got her off topic. We did hardly any coursework when we had her as our relief teacher. But the basis of that was flattery. Our flattery was masking our intent to get out of work. It's silly of us. But the point is, flattery can work as a disguise. My case was getting out of work. The Pharisees and the Herodians, their flattery is designed to mask their true intent to trap Jesus before the crowds. They have to look like they're just asking a normal question. But they come before him with flattery. Listen to what they say to him. They say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Can you see any flattery in there? It begins with this first word, teacher. Teacher. Jesus isn't teaching in the synagogue on a weekly basis. He's not teaching in the temple. He's what we'd call an itinerant preacher. He travels around. I mean, he's got followers, but he can't be as important as the other teachers if he hasn't even been based in a synagogue, let alone the temple. But these religious leaders, the Pharisees, they're coming to Jesus, this itinerant preacher, without a home base, and they're calling him teacher. The face of the Jewish religion, based on laws passed down from God to Moses to the people of Israel, are coming and calling Jesus teacher. With this flattery, their intent is surely to get Jesus thinking, wow, they must think I'm good. And then we've got the Herodians with them. The Herodians don't even support Judaism. But they're coming here to ask me a question. Now, I've hit the big time. I should get that reality TV show, and I should broadcast my ministry so that people know just how important I am, because for these guys to be coming here with respect before me must make me important. That was likely their intended purpose. But that's not Jesus' response. But they build on. Even after that first word, they go on. "We know that you are true. You don't care about anyone's opinion. If you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Jesus, you're true. You don't sway from that. You stick to your guns even if you might upset people by doing that. The Pharisees and Herodians, they're implying they like that about Jesus. But that's one of the reasons behind them wanting to arrest and kill Jesus. It was something they didn't even like about him at all. Something they hated about Jesus. And they were coming before Jesus and saying this, even though they were the complete opposite. They did care about the crowd so much that they wouldn't do what they thought was right. Even if their thoughts were wrong, they wouldn't do what they thought was right because they were scared of public opinion. To say, to have the guts to say, you're not swayed by appearances. It's so true. But sad at the same time that these men didn't know what they were saying to Jesus. You're not swayed by appearances, but we're more than happy to come before you. Somebody sent from God, someone who has revealed to us that he is more than just man, someone who's revealed to us that he is God, and put up a facade of being honest. We're more than happy to put up the appearance of humbly coming before you, not out of respect, but this is a facade built from our deep-seated desire to trap you so we can finally arrest you and get rid of you. They have no idea just how true what they're saying is. But this false flattery, it's the foundation of their trap. And then we get their trap. This question, this trap, is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Firstly, if something is lawful, the second question of should we do it or not becomes irrelevant. But it reflects what's going on in their hearts. Their hearts are greedy. The whole plot of coming to Jesus to trap him is a plot which has stemmed from greed. Greed for the popularity that he's gaining. Greed for the crowds that are following him. Greed for the religious influence that he's having over the Israelites. It's a greed which, for the Herodians, Jesus getting followers. We need Herod to have followers because if he has followers, he has power and we have power. The Pharisees didn't want to give up religious control. The Herodians didn't want to give up social power. And this question of money is such a pragmatic way of dealing with the question. What happens with our money? Herodians want Caesar to get all the coins he can have because money equals power. And if Herod has power, they have power. They can maintain their current social standing and possibly improve it. We see that greed is underscoring this entire trap that these guys are trying to snare Jesus in. And whatever way Jesus answers, yes, pay the tax, no, don't pay the tax, surely he's going to give the wrong answer. If he says that people should pay the taxes, he's speaking to a crowd of Jews and God-fearers in the temple court who, they would have had their noses really out of joint. Why would we pay taxes to a man claiming to be God when we're here to worship the only one and true God in his way, in his courtyard, and you're telling us to pay tax to somebody else? And for the Herodians, if Jesus says, no, don't pay the tax, that's inspiring a revolution against Herod and therefore against Rome. They have the perfect excuse to arrest Jesus no matter what way he answers here is what it looks like. The trappers and the trap are motivated by greed. They've presented their apparently well-laid plan before Jesus. And we're going to move into our second point now, the answer, to see how Jesus responds to this trap. But before we get there, note the first, was it four verses of verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, before we even see Jesus' response, we see that Jesus has an insight into this situation beyond what a normal man should have. It's a clarity which is perfect, a clarity which is divine. That half sentence alone, those four words, show that Jesus is more than just a mere man. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Straight away, he sees through their trap. He knew that they were presenting false flattery to him as a means by which the Pharisees and Herodians could mask their true intent. But even though Jesus knows this, it doesn't change the fact he's been presented with what we might perceive as an unanswerable question. So let's look at how he deals with it. He says, "Why do you seek to put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. With this answer, Jesus had somehow escaped this apparently foolproof plan. When Jesus got hold of the denarius, when he asked for it, he knew what was on it anyway. He was using it as an illustration of what he's saying. When he held up, whose face is on this? Whose inscription is on this? It's clearly Caesar's. It belongs to Caesar's. And the point he's making is if you live in a country that has taxes, then it's right that you pay those taxes. That's what is expected of God's people. But there's an element of Jesus' answer, and actually the core of Jesus' answer goes beyond just simply paying taxes. For us, We do pay our taxes when they're set down by the ATO. It's right for us to do this and to answer the second question they ask, should we do it? Well, yes, we should do it. But we can do this grumbling. We can do this carrying on and whatnot. But Jesus is driving at something more here. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, gives us a bit of a insight as to how God's people should act under human authorities, under earthly governments which God allows to be in place. 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2 work through the fact that believers, Christians, are people who are set apart from God. We're people who are to be holy. We're to live solely for God, away from the things of the world, not caught up in those things. We should obey the commands of those authorities over us, not if they contradict God's commands, but otherwise we should live in submission to those authorities. But where it gets even harder is our attitude when we do that. Even if we didn't vote for the political party who's in office, what we get out of 1 Peter 2 verses 13 to 25 is that we should let our love for God and our desire to see God glorified be more evident than our desire to have our politician in office at that point in time. Don't let your greed for what you think benefits you the best hinder and inhibit or prevent you from being a witness for God. And this is the deeper aspect of Jesus' answer, which is more than simply just pay your taxes. And there's a lot for us to learn here. It's an answer which is comprehensive in diffusing the trap set before him. The Pharisees couldn't say much about this. The temple taxes were normally not paid using Roman coins. They were mostly paid using coins from Tyre, a region a bit north of Israel, because they were blank coins with no inscription of them, therefore seen as worthy to pay the temple tax with, for a God who has no image. And the Herodians, their half of the question has been perfectly satisfied, because Jesus is telling them, pay your taxes to Caesar. It's the right thing to do. Both these groups, from one point of view, can walk away happy. And from a get-out-of-the-trap view, Jesus has answered this question incredibly well. Might be an unexpected answer that is given, but we will see next week there's more traps. It doesn't just end here. But there's more to this than what we've just looked at. We've looked at half of Jesus' answer. It deals with attitude as well as doing the right thing. It deals with our hearts and making sure our hearts are right with God, not just doing the right things. As Brian Chappell says, doing the right thing for the wrong reasons is wrong. We've seen the trap. We've seen the answer. But we haven't dealt with Jesus saying, render to God what belongs to God. So for the rest of the evening, we're going to spend our time exploring what are the things of God. And there's a few different ways we could answer this. We could go to Psalm 50. And verses 10 to 12 say, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the air, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. In light of that, we could just simply say everything is God's. Beasts of the field, the cattle and the birds, all of it belongs to God. He's got basically the ultimate pantry there. If he was hungry, he wouldn't even tell us because he can just get it himself. He has it all. Everything is God's. But Jesus' answer leads us to something more specific than just a generic everything belongs to God, as true as that is. And we see that just as it's expected that God's people pay the taxes that are expected of them by earthly authorities, be it Rome's back then or our present day governments, there's also another tax, if you will, which has been set down by God. A tax which is payable by all people to God alone. And Jesus deliberately chose the denarius as a tool to show where he's getting at with this. He uses two things on the coin. He uses the inscription and the image that were fixed upon the coin, both proofs that that coin needed to be returned to Caesar. Now, if you wouldn't mind putting your imagination hats on, think about people for a minute. A little bit of a picture there. I hope we're not thinking about hair or complexion, those sorts of things. Think about how we've been made. Hopefully we're going back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 27, we hear this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Just as the coins were crafted to show the image of Caesar, people have been finely and intricately, beautifully and wonderfully made to display the image of God. I'm sure you can begin to see where we're going with this. The tax that all people owe to God is our very selves. And it's not just that alone that leaves us thinking that we owe our lives to God. Because just as the coins have an inscription, you can say that we, as people, have an inscription on our hearts too. Romans 2:15 says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. We see there that even though we're impacted by sin, even though we live in a fallen world, we might be likened to chip coins sometimes, we still have the inscription in each and every one of our hearts which shows that we belong to God. And it's not just that one verse. Jeremiah 31:33 says, for this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. All men have the inscription of God's law on our hearts. And unlike the inscription which is placed upon a coin, which is an inanimate, unmoving object, the law that's placed on our hearts is one which convicts us. And it shows that we have consciences. There's proof what the Bible says about the law being written on each and every one of our hearts, on the hearts of all mankind. Do you think it's just coincidence that if you look at the law set down by nations across the world, even if they speak different languages, that the core elements of those laws are the same? Do you think it's coincidence that we have pretty much the same standards of right and wrong? We have God's law written on our hearts. Jesus' case, his argument, is that we owe our very lives to God. But is this legitimate though? We saw that the Pharisees and the Herodians were asking their question out of greed. Is Jesus just answering out of greed? He said that he's been sent from God. He's told them that he's there to bring people into the kingdom of heaven. He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, is Jesus' answer one which is inspired by greed? Because if people turn to God, he benefits. Jesus wants people to turn to God because it's good. And to accuse Jesus of greed is something which I don't think we can do. We know that Jesus gave his all, everything he had when he died on the cross for any unworthy sinner who places their trust in him. The redemption price of all who trust in Jesus has been paid. Jesus can't be accused of harboring greed. But Jesus' answer is one that challenges our greed, just as it challenged the greed of his questioners. When you think about your life, what's the driving force behind it? Is solidifying your position, whether it's work or anywhere else, a drive which is based on greed? Are you so driven at work that you are so focused on getting the next promotion, to have a slightly bigger paycheck? Your thoughts might not be on getting richer, but maybe securing your financial position. But is that still driven by greed? The people you surround yourself with, are they genuine friends? Are they people you have genuine relationships with? Or are they purely to better your social standing? Do you play sports so that people can see how good you are at it, so you get your greed and your ego filled as a result of it? In so many areas of our lives, we can question what part is greed playing in it. And these greed-driven motives most likely don't dominate these parts of our lives. But does greed and our prideful desire to be in charge of our own lives inhibit us giving to God what he fully deserves and everything that is due? Does it get in the way of that? When we see what Jesus did for us, when we see how he lived, when we read the Bible about it and it reveals to us about God, we see that we have a real need for something to fill our inadequacies. Do we ask Jesus to fill those holes in our lives? Or do we fill these areas with greed-driven pursuits? The big question that we all have to answer is, have you given your life to God? It's not a tax level answer. It's not a tax which is different person to person and dependent on our income. It's a tax which is 100%. 100% of our lives. Is that the commitment that you've made to God? If we do this, it means that we can live lives of enjoyment. Lives that, as Owen preached on last week, invest in others. That share hope, that share joy. That share the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. It's a full life. The alternative is the greedy, self-driven lives which consume us with no satisfaction. Do you trust Jesus to satisfy you? Do you trust Jesus fully? Have you given yourself fully to Jesus? Or are you still living for what you can get out of this life? To satisfy your own thirst by things that tickle your greed? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this passage of your word. Lord, it's such a challenging passage for us to look at. Lord, I do pray that each one of us will go away from here tonight thinking about what it means to live for you. Lord, I pray that we will rely on you fully. Lord, I pray that we'll give ourselves to you 100% and hold nothing in reserve for ourselves, because this is what you're due. Lord, I pray that we will be enabled to do this by the work of your Spirit in our lives, changing us, remaking us into new creatures, new creations, that we might glorify you in every way that we can. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.